I'm going to be focusing specifically on verse 36 of Acts 2, which I will talk about in a moment. And Lord willing, in the next day or two, I will be able to put some notes up online that go into a lot more detail on the subject that I'll only be able to really just give an overview in these next 40 minutes here this morning. So maybe by the time that you get home, look on the website and hopefully they will be there. Okay, so in Acts 2, I want to read verse 36 and then give a few points of introduction and then get right to the heart of it. So in verse 36 of Acts 2, Peter has just given the first sermon of the Christian movement, meaning since Jesus had ascended and departed, it's the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up and he begins to proclaim something that is very, very important. So in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," referring, of course, to Jesus, "that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so this verse breaks down into, you could break it down different ways, but there's three phrases that I'll real quickly highlight. The first is, know for certain. Peter, leading up to this in Acts 2, which we're going to look at in a second, has furnished proof or evidence that he then addresses the house of Israel and says, therefore, because of what I just told you, know something for certain. So that's the first point. The second point is God has made. And all that means is, and this is actually a really important point that I'm just going to mention, God has made, it does not mean that Jesus became something that he was not before at all. The whole rest of Luke and Acts and the rest of the New Testament militates against that. The point is simply, God has made known, or he has made it known in the eyes of people that, then the third phrase is, this Jesus who was crucified is both Lord and Christ. And that's the heart of what I want to talk about this morning. That this Jesus who was crucified is both Lord and Christ. Okay, why this passage this morning? This formula here in Acts 2:36 that presents this pattern of Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, or something very, very similar to it, meaning Christ Jesus our Lord, appears almost 100 times between Acts and Revelation. Now, the New Testament only contains a relatively small number of books. And so between Acts and Revelation, nearly 100 times, Jesus is referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you throw in all of the other references when Jesus is simply referred to as Christ standing alone or as Lord standing alone, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times where these things are said about that man. And so my basic premise is that threefold formula that he is, that the man Jesus, the guy from Nazareth, who was crucified, who died on the cross, that's the first one, is both Christ and Lord. I believe those three things can rightly be said to be the pillars or the foundation of apostolic Christology. And really that means of apostolic Christianity. The Christianity, the belief, and the expression of the faith of the early church. And that is why I believe it is so important for us to understand and have clarity on. And my goal this morning is not to be really profound. It's not to be even present new information. There may be new information to some of you, but my goal is actually to go in the opposite direction and try to articulate the truth of who Jesus is in very simple, concrete terms as it was found on day one of the church. Of course, you could say that the church started earlier, of course, but my point is simply after Jesus had departed and now the apostles are leading the Christian movement. From day one, they presented Jesus in such simple, concrete terms, if we just understand a bit of the context. And that is my goal, because I, for myself, I want to believe on Jesus in the way that the Bible presents Jesus. Now, that may sound like a very straightforward point, and I hope that it is, but that is by no means something we can take for granted in our day and in the church in America. But I want to love Jesus and emphasize the things about Jesus that the Bible emphasizes. We want to have, above all else, the biblical Jesus as the anchor of our faith and of our love. And the problem that we face in our generation and in the church today is that there is no clear witness of who Jesus is. There is no clear, authoritative, unifying witness that makes us Christians. If someone hypothetically were to go into 1,000 different offices of 1,000 different pastors of 1,000 different churches across this nation, and they went into that pastor and said, "Who is Jesus and what is he about?" That person might get about 900 different answers. And there are many things today that might rightly be called a crisis. But I believe there is nothing that is a greater crisis than that fact right there. If you go into the Christian aisle of a bookstore and you have hundreds and thousands of books under the Christian genre, most of the books are not about Jesus at all, to begin with. They are about a host of other topics and subjects and agendas and trajectories and have almost nothing to do with Jesus, actually. But the ones that are about Jesus, you have hundreds of different presentations of him. I don't just mean focusing on different facets of who he is, which is glorious. I mean different portraits of him, different spins on who he is and what his main thing is about, or what the biggest point about Jesus is. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns the church in Corinth of what we are witnessing right now across the body of Christ today. In 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, he warns the church in Corinth, he says, "I betrothed you to Jesus as a chaste virgin. Do not be led away from a singularity of devotion to him." And he warns them of others who would come and preach different versions of Jesus than the apostolic, authoritative version of Jesus that Paul had given them. And today there are so many different versions of Jesus that one is left bewildered of who he actually is and what he's about. We need a witness of who Jesus is. Something from heaven with authority and clarity. People who know Christ and can make him known to other people. And a time is coming when God, in his zeal for the Son, is going to draw a line of demarcation between true apostolic Christianity. And all I mean by that, I do not mean a person with a business card that says apostle. I mean the Christianity that was purported by the 12 apostles and others who had been commissioned by Jesus in the early church as found in Scripture. That's what I mean. And there is going to be a line drawn between true apostolic Christianity and everything else in order that Jesus would be rightly seen and loved and treasured and glorified in the generation that he returns. And the line of that demarcation that is going to fall, that sword that is going to fall upon the body of Christ and the nations, is based solely on the revelation of who Jesus is. Above all else, we must know him in truth. We must love the truth concerning him, not the American modern version of who Jesus is. That will count for nothing when we stand before him. And what will we do if on that day we look into his eyes, a real man on a real throne, and we suddenly realize that collectively we majored and became experts on everything else but him? The only thing that will matter forever, the only one who we will still be singing songs about a million years from now. All of the others' issues that consume the body of Christ right now will be as nothing on the day that we see him. So that's why I want to talk about Acts 2:36. Because Peter stands up and gives what I believe to be the foundation of apostolic Christology. And we must know what they said about him. So let's look at this passage. And I'll just say as a side point, I have the blessing of teaching in the school of IHOPU, and as much as anything else, this is what I believe the vision and the point of IHOPU is. And that is simply to prepare those in this generation who will love Jesus with all of their hearts in truth, and who will proclaim Jesus in truth to prepare the earth for his coming. That's what we're doing. And that is our vision in preparing those for ministry and media and music and missions. Okay, so a brief overview of the context of Acts 2. So if you look in, of course, verse 36 has 35 verses before it. And it's important to understand what was happening in those to understand what verse 36 means. So I'm not going to go through this in any detail, but it breaks up really easily in your Bible. Your Bible probably already has it broken up into paragraphs. So in verses 1 through 13 of Acts 2, you have the event of the day of Pentecost. Familiar to most of you, the Spirit is poured out. There's a sound like a mighty, violent, rushing wind from the heavens that comes upon the small gathering of disciples. A crowd gathers. That little band of men and women appear to the onlookers to be drunk. They are under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are speaking in other tongues. And so, because of the feast of Pentecost, Jewish people who lived all throughout the Roman Empire in all different nations would come to Jerusalem for the feast. So there were many from different nations who were staying there. And of course, they hear the disciples speaking in their own language by the tongues given by the Holy Spirit. And they say the key verse in this section, at least related to what we're talking about this morning, is they say, what is the meaning of this? So in verse 14, when Peter stands up among the 11 and begins his sermon, so to speak, his address, he's answering that question. What is the meaning of this? What is the meaning of what they are witnessing and what's going on? So he begins that answer in verse 14. In verse 17, Peter quotes a pretty sizable portion from Joel 2, 28 through 32. He quotes it almost verbatim, and he begins to answer what had happened by saying, in essence, this is the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or this is what Joel had foretold, at least the first installment of it. So in verse 17, it says, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And then he describes what that means in terms of the all flesh or all mankind. And then in verse 18, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant, verse 19, I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And then it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so my point is not to focus on that portion. It will connect in a second to what we are talking about this morning. But the key points from that is that Peter says that that God promised to pour out his Spirit. And he says in a moment that that Spirit was poured out. And then he says that is going to happen before the day of the Lord. And he says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's very important to realize that Peter's answer to what had just happened did not stop after he quoted Joel. That is not the end of his explanation. He is still in the exact same vein of thought. And he's continuing and now turns to answer what could be, you know, part two of the question of what had happened. Because it's one thing to say that the Spirit was poured out. But then the next question immediately would have been, why then did only that small group of people receive the Holy Spirit? That would have been extremely offensive. Because the Spirit being poured out was something that God had promised to Israel. And so the question then would have been, well, if God has poured forth his Spirit, why did not the whole city of Jerusalem receive it? And that is what Peter now begins to answer. The question, why this group of people? Why are they the ones who receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And then, so in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. And then he begins to talk about Jesus as Christ and then Jesus as Lord. And that's what I want to turn to in a real specific way now. So, excuse me. So the first part of this is that he is Christ. Now, the problem that immediately confronts us when we talk about that word is that we basically don't know what it means. It means almost nothing to us. You know, if you ask someone, so what does it mean when they said that Jesus is the Christ? Well, they might answer, you know, I mean, he's Jesus. Okay, so good. We've established that Jesus is Jesus. But we can go beyond that. Because Christ actually meant something. And it didn't just mean that Jesus is everything that we think Jesus is. That leads to a circular pattern of thought and renders the New Testament unintelligible. Because clearly what's happening here is that Peter is applying a pre-existing framework or an already existing concept to Jesus. In other words, he assumes that everyone who's hearing him knows who the Christ is. And all he's saying is that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so what does Christ actually mean? And it's very simple. It's so simple, but it has almost nothing to do with what we typically associate it with. Christ simply means, of course, Messiah. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word that we would pronounce Messiah or Mashiach, okay? And so, and that, all that means is anointed. And so the question is, anointed for what? Anointed in this context does not mean the way that we use the word anointed in the charismatic church. Anointed does not mean empowered. Anointed means designated outwardly for the discharging of a function. In 1 Samuel 16, when David was anointed as king, he was still just David. He didn't have any superpowers. All that had been established is that this guy is the king when he had the oil dumped on him by Samuel the prophet. And so anointed means that you have been designated by God for a function. And so in this case of Christ, what does Messiah or anointed mean? What is he anointed for? For forgiving sins? No. Jesus forgives our sins, and that is glorious. But that is not what Christ means. That is not what Messiah meant. It simply means that Jesus is anointed or designated as the King of Israel. That's all it means. That is all that Messiah or Christ means. The biblical context for the word is found in the Davidic era. It began with Hannah's prophecy in 1 Samuel 2:10. It continued on. The word is so inextricably tied to a king that Saul, you know, bad Saul in 1 Samuel 12 is called the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, literally. And so all it means is king. And the backdrop of it is really the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel 7. I'm not going to read 2 Samuel 7 just for the sake of time. But 2 Samuel 7 and its parallel in 1 Chronicles 17 simply established that from that point forward, the king of Israel would be of the house of David. So from that point forward, Messiah meant a Davidic king, not just any king, but a Davidic king. And the promise made to David was that the throne of David in Jerusalem would endure or persist forever. That it would never end. And that there would be one of his sons, his seed, who would be Messiah, who would be called the Son of God, and that he would sit on the throne in Jerusalem, reigning as king over Israel. Only he would have a kingdom that would never end, and that it would endure forever, and that would expand over all of the nations. Okay, so when it says, when the Bible says that the Christ or Messiah, all it means is the Davidic king. And over time, there was no Davidic king. The throne of David had fallen into ruins. And so it came over time to mean the one king who would restore the Davidic dynasty, who would sit on a throne in Jerusalem in a real place for a real kingdom on this earth, and who would be called the Son of God. Just like the seed of David is called in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, that's what it means. And if you look in the Gospels, this is exactly what the Gospels say Messiah means. In Matthew 2, the Christ is the one who would arise from Bethlehem and be ruler over Israel. In Luke 1, Jesus is promised what? The throne of his father David. In John 1, Philip says, "We've found the Christ." A moment later, Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And when Jesus is on trial, right before his death, the Pharisees and the wicked leadership of Israel says, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the King of the Jews?" It's so simple. All of the other things that have been woven in and mixed in and obscured the simple biblical vision of who Jesus is as Christ can be weeded out, and we can just see it means that Jesus is the rightful King of Israel who is going to sit on the throne of David over a real kingdom in a city called Jerusalem. Okay? So what does this have to do with Acts 2? This is Peter's point in Acts 2. So look at verse 25 of Acts 2. Peter says, brethren, he quotes Psalm 16, where David says that, David says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay or abandon the soul of his Holy One to Sheol or Hades, okay? And I'm just going to read the explanation for the sake of time. Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, this is referring to 2 Samuel 7, what I was just mentioning, that to see one of his descendants or his seed on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah or of the anointed. And so the logic here is so beautiful and it's so simple, but we have to catch it so that we see clearly what the apostles saw so clearly about Jesus. Peter says, David was promised that there would be someone who would always sit on his throne, that their throne would remain forever. And he said, by the Spirit, because David was a prophet, he looked ahead to someone who would come forth from his loins, and he prophesied the resurrection. Why the resurrection? Because David, at least on some level, by the Spirit, knew that if God said that his seed would never depart from the throne, that meant there had to be a man who would live forever. And so David prophesies in Psalm 16 of the anointed, of the Christ, who would come forth and who would never die. And so Peter says, we are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's how you know that he is the Christ, because he is never going to die. And therefore, he can sit on the throne of David forever. Jesus, it's so important that Jesus was not just raised from the dead. He was resurrected. Lazarus was raised from the dead. But guess what happened to Lazarus? He died. Poor Lazarus, he had to die twice. He got to be raised from the dead, but he had to go through death twice. One of the rare people who has ever had that privilege. But Jesus, it says, he was raised up and he will never die. Romans 6, Revelation 1, Jesus says, I am alive forevermore. He will never die again. And so Jesus was not just raised from the dead, he was resurrected, and he has a body that will never go back to the grave ever. And so Peter's whole point is that because of the resurrection, Jesus has been made known. He has been confirmed as the promised seed of David, who would be able to sit on the throne of David forever. In the rest of the New Testament, from Acts to Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Christ over 450 times. And I simply want to assert to you this morning that in every single one of those times, the meaning of Christ has never been redefined. It has never been changed or modified from its meaning proclaimed here in Acts 2 on day one. The New Testament never redefines who Messiah is. So in those upwards of 450 times from this point until Revelation that Jesus is called Christ, the point is over and over and over and over again, the apostles are saying, he's the King of Israel. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of Israel who will sit on the throne of David. Because obviously, Jesus is not sitting on the throne of David right now. And so the idea of eschatology just being some niche in Christianity is totally wrong. Eschatology is just the outworking of who Jesus is as the Christ, which the whole New Testament is proclaiming. that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. That's what it meant for them to believe that Jesus was Christ. There's no other option. There's no other definition. There's no other meaning. It never changes. So for us, then the implication is that's what we have to believe about Jesus too. Okay, so now I want to talk about what it means that Jesus is Lord. Because the two are different. Okay, so look in verse 33 now. Therefore, and all that means is it the word there, I don't have time to explain this. I'm going to put it in the notes that I'll put online. That does not mean cause and effect. It's just simply a transition word in Greek. It just means and or also, okay? So because Peter is changing his point right now. He's not talking about the resurrection anymore. He's talking about something else. The ascension. Now, he says, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and now Peter quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then we get to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Okay, so now, so through the resurrection, Peter was furnishing the evidence that Jesus is Christ, that he is Messiah. Now, through the ascension, Peter is arguing for something else, for something beyond that. Because the ascension is so different than the resurrection. The ascension is one of the least talked about and least understood topics in Christology or just in thinking about Jesus in the modern church. It has more or less become, we view it as the vanishing, the disappearance of Jesus. But that's not what it was. Jesus did not just disappear and then poof, he was gone all of a sudden. Because we have no biblical revelation of heaven, and so we can't understand the force of what actually happened. Jesus ascended. He went up through, he passed through the heavens and was seated at God's right hand in the highest of heavens on a real throne in a real temple in the highest of heavens. That's where Jesus is right now with a body, with a human body, a resurrected body, but it is a human body. He passed through the heavens. He didn't disappear. He ascended to the highest place to sit at God's right hand. And that has enormous theological significance. And that is what Peter then begins to get to in Psalm 110. Because all throughout the New Testament, beginning with Jesus himself, Psalm 110 is not about the identity of Jesus as Messiah. There is nothing in ancient Judaism that viewed Psalm 110 as messianic. It was an innovation in the Christian movement. And Jesus himself began that innovation. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees have been peppering him with accusations and questions all day on Tuesday of Passion Week. And Jesus finally says, okay, I've got a question for you. And that's scary. I've never had the Lord directly ask me a question like that, but he knows all the answers. So you know he's not asking the question because he doesn't know the answer. And so he says, I've got a question for you. And he says, whose son is the Christ? And they say, David, of course. And he doesn't contradict that. But he says, if that's true, how then does David in the Spirit call the Christ his Lord? Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, David speaking. So David's looking at his son and calling him his Lord. And so Jesus draws the Pharisees right into the mystery of his identity and transcends the concept of Messiah and basically says, oh, I am so much more than only the Davidic king. He is that, but he is so much more. And that is what Peter is getting at. The point is, in the most basic, simple terms, what the New Testament talks about over and over and over again when it says that Jesus is at the right hand of God, the point is simply, only someone who is divine can sit on the divine throne, which is what Psalm 110 is talking about. The right hand of God, okay? All of us in Jesus will be resurrected. None of us will ascend to the throne of God. We are invited to share in Jesus' messianic throne, Revelation 3:21, and partner with him in the ruling of the nations. But no one except God gets to God's throne. And that's Peter's point. David did not ascend into the heavens, but Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. He's above every name. He's above every power, far above everything else, in the heights of the heavens where God alone dwells in glory. And so this leads to the climax of Peter's whole argument on the day of Pentecost, that not just has God shown forth that this Jesus who was crucified is Christ, but that he's Lord. And what does Lord mean? It does not just mean he's master. Peter is answering the question of what had happened in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he's finishing his thought from the end of the book of Joel. In Joel 2, verses 32, and what appears here in Acts 2:21, it says, And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to do this, but at least do it in your heart. Draw a big circle around Lord in verse 21 and draw a big line to Lord in verse 36 and connect the two, because that's what Peter is doing. He's saying the Lord, Yahweh, because he's quoting Joel 2:32, which is Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord, the one who you must call upon to be saved, Joel 2:32, Acts 2:21, you killed him. That's why verse 37 is there. And they were cut to the heart, because suddenly the 3,000 who believed saw that not only had they crucified Messiah, they had crucified the Lord of glory, Yahweh himself, who would come in the flesh. The Lord of verse 36 means the Lord of verse 21, the one who called upon, who they had to call upon to be saved, Yahweh, because Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. This is the New Testament's way of saying that he is fully God and fully man. That is language that's later from church history. But this is the way that they express it. That he is Messiah and he is Yahweh. Fully man and fully God. Jesus who was crucified. And that is made abundantly clear by what Peter says Jesus did. What did he just say that Jesus did? He poured out the Spirit. Who's pouring out the Spirit in Joel 2? God is. So he finishes Joel 2, 28 through 32, where God is going to pour out his Spirit. And you must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And then he goes right on to say, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. And he has poured forth the Spirit. And he is Yahweh, whom you must call upon to be saved. And then two chapters later in Acts 4:12, there is no other name that you may call upon to be saved. That is exactly what Peter is talking about. To be saved, you must believe that Jesus is divine, that he is Yahweh in the flesh. It is a salvation issue. You, today, you and anyone else, you are not regenerate. You are not born again if you do not believe that. And if you don't, I urge you to fall on your knees and confess him as Lord. And this is exactly what Romans 10 says. What Paul says in Romans 10. in Romans 10. It's this famous evangelism verse. If what? You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What verse does Paul quote in Romans 10? Joel 2:32. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. He says the same thing as Peter did on day one, and he's talking in context about the salvation of Israel. Paul says, let me tell you how Israel is going to be saved. They are going to look upon the one whom they pierced and call on him as Yahweh. And so Peter says, in such beautiful, simple terms, this is who Jesus is through the resurrection and through the ascension. He is Christ and he is Lord. And they were cut to the heart. Oh, that we would be cut to the heart by the revelation of Jesus. That's my hope today, is that by the Holy Spirit, I don't mean cut to the heart in salvation, though I hope that that happens, because I know there are people in this room who are not regenerate, and I plead with you to be born again. But as believers, I want to be cut to the heart by the beauty of Jesus. And I'll close with one more point, and then we'll be done. So if the worship team, if Audrey wants to come on up, there's one more point that I just can't leave hanging out there. Even though I'm 2 minutes and 50 seconds over time, there's one more thing that Peter is saying in saying that Jesus is Lord. He's saying from Joel 2, he says that Jesus is the one who poured out the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the Lord, which is the Greek word that was used for Yahweh, that Jesus is Yahweh who you must call upon to be saved. But there's one more thing that Peter is saying about Joel 2 and Jesus. In verse 20, of Joel 2, it says, before the great and glorious day of who? The Lord shall come. In verse 36, Peter is saying that Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, of the day of the Lord. And this points to all of the passages where it's promised, not just that Messiah was going to come, but that Yahweh himself was going to arise and come out of his place and descend to the high places of the earth and trample the nations in judgment and be king in Jerusalem. Not just Messiah, but Yahweh himself. Psalm 46 through 48 talks about the city of Jerusalem in the millennium, and it says, God is in the midst of her. Isaiah 2, Yahweh is on the mountain. It's the mountain of Yahweh. And over again, Psalm 24, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is coming up to Jerusalem in battle. Isaiah 63, Yahweh is coming up with his garment stained red. Zechariah 14, Yahweh is going to be king over all of the nations of the earth. So you say, which is it? Is Messiah coming or is Yahweh coming? And Peter and the whole New Testament say, yes, Jesus is coming. Amen. Let's stand and worship together for a few minutes before Wes comes up.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, ihop.org.